Since I was standing up here with the children, I thought maybe I should go to Sunday school too, but better not. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts 2. And if you're, you know your Bible quite well, I'm sure you all do, that you know that Acts 2 is the chapter that deals with Pentecost, not with Easter. And this passage is really part of the lectionary for today, and the normal gospel passage would be the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I thought, you probably heard a lot of sermons on that already. So I decided to pick Acts 2, following the Pentecost sermon. And so this is actually after Peter has preached to the people at Pentecost. And then you get a bit of a response from the people, and then these words. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Actually, literally, in the Greek, it's men, brothers, men, masculine, unfortunately. Men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. Let's pray together. Lord, we've heard your words from Acts 2, and we pray that this indeed may be your word to us. And help us to hear you speaking in these words, and may we be able to interpret these words so that your voice is a genuine voice and not just wishful thinking. We pray that you will lift us up and send us on your way. Go with us in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. People of God, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the Feast of Pentecost isn't for a while yet. It's actually 50 days or 7 full weeks after Easter and after Passover. Jews and Christians celebrate both Easter and Passover and Pentecost at about the same time. On that day, the disciples would have gathered together to anticipate the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits of the harvest. The Feast of the Giving of the Law at Sinai also, because it's approximately that time leaving Egypt. And the law, of course, defines the response of Israel to the fact that God rescued Israel out of Egypt. And now the people wants to define what that means now. What do you do with your life now that you're no longer in Egypt? And so Pentecost and Easter are actually very closely bound together. 7 weeks is a time of fulfillment. You might say it's a nailing down of everything that is promised, everything that is opened up by the resurrection and by the Exodus. So in a very real way then, Pentecost brings into our lives everything that was promised in the law. That's why Calvinists, I think, always stress that the law hasn't been written off yet. It makes the law part of our inner desire and our decision-making, part of a renewed heart. And Good Friday belongs in there also. The cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost all belong together. We don't just begin something new at Easter. I mean, Easter can sometimes be, in our especially in North America and Europe, it can sometimes be a bit of an optimistic time. Yeah, everything's great now. And we don't just begin with something new, filled with hope and optimism. We also leave something behind. There's pain involved in Easter, and that pain is expressed in the cross, sacrifice. And Peter's Pentecost sermon, which precedes our text, witnesses to the background of what is happening. And our text goes both into the background that Peter brings up, as well as our own complicity with what's happened, and into the kind of response that is called for now that we know that there is a resurrection, and that the resurrection is not just Jesus coming back to life, it's the crucified Jesus, the one who died for us, who has been brought back to life. What kind of response is called for? Christ is risen. Now what? In response to the initial amazement and skepticism of the people at the Pentecost experience, the sermon that Peter preaches explains what is happening and is actually quite filled with promise, brimming with promise, you might say. The last days, instead of being a time of terror, and we know a little bit what that means nowadays, are actually a time of God's appearing in such a way that new hope is brought, and that lives are refreshed and rekindled, lives that were broken. And the people again become a prophetic people. Men and women, young and old, are filled with dreams and visions of what God is doing. A vision of a God-centered creation and God's movement in history, instead of all of us kind of going our own way. And this is what a Holy Spirit does, in contrast, say, to an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit is reductionist, obsessive. It tends to narrow God's creation and imprisons our lives. But when God sends His Holy Spirit, it opens up life, makes life to abound. Those are the beginning of words also of Psalm 104, and our opening words of response in this service were the end of Psalm 104. And Pentecost and Easter and resurrection are also a painful promise, because it tears us loose from the commitments and from the loves and the likes that have become so dear to us. It chastises and cleans us, and that's never an easy process. And so it's not surprising that Peter, after all these promises, suddenly lays his cards on the table. This Jesus, whom you crucified, the Messiah who came to you, was well attested, but you didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. He's suggesting that they were focused on something else, that you were interpreting Jesus in the context of your own concerns and your own needs and your own fears, your likes and your dislikes, that what you heard from God was more like ventriloquism. You were not hearing and seeing the majesty of God as a revelation to you, and the simple love and service of God walking among you. You were more worried about the Romans and about keeping yourselves pure. And today we might say we're more worried about being relevant and keeping the next generation interested and making sure that we don't get overwhelmed by all the other religions in this world. And then Peter says something surprising. In all of your actions, Israel, as guilty as you are, God is not absent. You may have acted contrary to God's commands, but God, knowing our human blindness and our rebelliousness, used this to bring about a new understanding and a new relationship with creation. God used our sinfulness to bring His purposes about, in which God's deep love for and God's commitment to creation becomes expressed in the death of Jesus. Now that's a difficult moment in hearing the gospel. That God is present in our lives even when we oppose Him or distort God. There is a deep core in our acting where we are always, in one way or another, acting in response to God. Even to resist God can only be done with God's energy working in us. God is never outside of human history, regardless of what people think. Even in Hitler, or Stalin, or Saddam Hussein, or in Assad, or Yong Kim Ho, or what seem to be the relatively benign actions of our own leaders in the Western world, who no longer openly acknowledge God in their actions, and may even think of God as more in terms of being a paternal and kind observer. God will, of course, bless us. We remain God's creatures, even in our slaveries. We cannot escape being servants of God. Even if we dislike God, even if we curse God, we cannot escape it. I used to say that to students too quite often when they found professors that would kind of blaspheme God sometimes in their classes. And because we cannot escape being servants, that makes us all the more responsible for the moments that we do pervert God in our official business or in our personal agendas. God works through the opposition to him. In fact, sometimes God even provokes opposition. That's a hard thing to hear. God provokes the opposition so that our hearts and the motives of our actions may be revealed. And then he transforms it. First in God's own agenda, but always in faithfulness to his character, his love for us, his acts in calling us into being in the first place. And so God doesn't lash out at us in the cross. He's already lashed out at his own son in the cross. And now God raises Jesus, the Christ, from the dead. As Peter proclaims, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so shows God's faithfulness, not just to Jesus, but in him, to all of us. And God's new beginning is the heart of God's acting and the heart of God's grace. And Jesus is not left to corruption and decay, and him the world is also rescued from corruption and decay. But then it's also necessary to understand how we become part of that renewal, that rescue, that reorientation. In the first place, in the resurrection of Jesus, God affirms what Jesus has done on the cross. God accepts the work of Jesus on our behalf and as our representative, and so God affirms it. God is saying, yes, I am going to deal righteously with you. Your penalty, your justice has been accomplished. Still, it's a hard sermon that Peter's preaching. I mean, Peter's pretty blunt, and we may not always like to hear that. You goofed. You did wrong. You're God's people, and God is faithful to you, so faithful that he sent his Messiah, even when you were not prepared to recognize him. But you didn't act like God's people. You've acted more like blinded, self-preoccupied people, more concerned with rescuing yourselves than with being reopened into the presence of God and the leadership of God in your lives. You're too busy, too close to home to see things happening far away and in creation wide. And it happens from time to time that hard sermons will create some sort of resentment, resistance, negative reactions. But this time, the people turned to the apostles, Peter and the rest, who stood quietly by him while he spoke. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And the people are overwhelmed by his message. Cut to the core, we read. It hits them right in the gut. Why? Because this is the promise that they were expecting and they hadn't seen it coming. This is the foundation of their life and they missed it. And not only did they miss it, but they suppressed everything that led up to it. God acts anyway. That's grace. God acts anyway. He doesn't end run around them. And of course, does that leave us behind? Have we lost out on salvation? Have we lost out on our humanity? On receiving some meaning in our lives? And you have to remember, of course, that these people were probably eking out an existence. They were pushed around by those who were more powerful. And God had promised them freedom and life. It's like the blacks in the United States when they got out of slavery. It wasn't just a matter of when they heard the gospel. It wasn't just a matter of our sins are forgiven. We're freed. I am free now. And that's what these people expected from God. And yet, they hadn't recognized God when he was with them. In fact, they pushed him away, rejected him, killed God's representative and theirs. What are we to do? What now? Men, brothers. I pointed out that the NIV kind of flattens this to just brothers. And for those of you with any kind of Dutch background, even if you haven't spoken Dutch for generations, everybody knows the expression, mannenbroeders. Mannenbroeders. That used to be said all the time. It's the colleagues. There's a bond between them, between the disciples, the apostles, and the people who are asking now. Men, brothers, what are we to do? It's a fairly sharp contrast to the mocking tone that we find at the beginning. These guys are drunk. What are we to do? What is the meaning of this? How are we supposed to react? Where do we go from here? How do we get a life? And Peter articulates an impressive agenda in reply, beginning very close to home. Well, the first thing is you need to get in touch with yourselves. You need to get clear with yourselves. You have to find out who you are and where you're going in the context of God's work. So repent. Change the direction that you're living. You've heard that often enough now to know that it's more than just being sorry for the wrong I've done, but learning to recognize that we've got to turn around. We've got to change our commitments. And the kind of spirits that we serve that let us determine our life. We have to get rid of our blinders. Everything that keeps me from seeing things rightly, from recognizing where God is busy. There's something about us in our slavery and the way that we understand and use God's gifts that leads us to act in a way that shows repeatedly that we're not always on God's side. Even with our good intentions, quite often we're not on God's side. And so we need to receive new eyes and new ears and new understanding. And you only get that through meeting the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Jesus appointed by God to mediate and to interpret us to one another. Jesus who was crushed by the burdens of this world and our unfaithfulness, and yet is restored by God and elevated to be Lord and Messiah. Jesus who also sends the Spirit. And it's not just a matter of finding a different kind of presentation or even a better presentation of God for the world. But it's a question of recognizing how do we in the world appear in God's eye? How do we learn to recognize who we are before God? And who God is. We can do this only in light of God's grace and God's victory in Christ's resurrection. Only when God has rescued us can we begin to recognize just how guilty we are. Only the saved can repent in some sense. Only we who have tasted something of God's grace can be moved to repent. To acknowledge what God has done and what we now have to do. And so the people are touched and they're moved by God's action. What do we need to do with that? But you need to meet Christ more than a social way. He's our friend, our brother. But you need to be transformed by Jesus. We don't stop at the moment of guilt, recognizing our guilt. We move on. You need to be cleaned out of your old ways of seeing and experiencing and be filled with a new spirit, a Holy Spirit, to take away the unclean, narrowing spirits that possess us. And, says Peter, you need to be baptized. Now, baptism may seem like little more than sprinkling a bit of water on people, or maybe even immersing people in water. But it's a sign of an inauguration in a new relationship, a new covenant that includes our children, in which they receive the promise of God also. And that doesn't take away from the reality that our children, our young people who have been baptized, also need to own this new way of seeing. It's not something automatic. And they need to own a new way of determining our priorities in our lives and of making decisions about life. We are to repent, says Peter, to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah and to the forgiveness of sins. And baptism is all about being lifted up out of the realm of sin. Baptism is and forgiveness is the first act of the new life. Our sins are forgiven. We're released from slavery. We're now standing on liberated ground. It's been a big temptation in the Western Church, and particularly in the evangelical world, sometimes as if this is the entire act of salvation. Forgiveness gets us into heaven. Forgiveness makes us right with God, and we are at peace in our beings. Now, that's all quite true, but it doesn't go far enough. For one thing, forgiveness is the first step towards the kingdom. It's the door crasher. It opens us up not in the first place to heaven, but to the rule of God in creation. It doesn't make us right first, but it opens us up to God's being right in our lives. And that's a lot more reliable than our own rightness. Forgiveness allows life to begin with the Holy Spirit, cleansed from all of the unclean spirits. Forgiveness is release from all of the spirits that attack us in our lives, release from our guilt, release from all those splinters and beams that keep us from opening our lives to the presence of God's gracious rule. We're released from a slavery that has gotten a stranglehold in our lives, so that sometimes even the things we're doing for God turn out to be against Him, as the Israelites discovered when they crucified Jesus. And forgiveness means that justice has been done by God on our behalf. That God has broken the stranglehold in the cross, and especially in the resurrection. Forgiveness means that justice has been done. We have acknowledged our guilt, where we have gone wrong and done wrong, and we have been restored in the justice of God. And God has inaugurated a new life in us, a new way of living. And now He has sent His own Spirit to strengthen us in that new way, to give us sight, to occupy that new space that He's given us. It sets us on a journey that continues until we die, until we have completed our baptism. We are in a new way, children of God in creation. It's just a weak example, but it helps us a bit to see what the Spirit does in our lives. It's like putting glasses on and being able to see the blackboard or the whiteboard or the computer screen in school, or to read signs from a distance on the highways. I need these for reading those signs. Or, for people in my generation, discovering just how many birds are singing around us when you put on your hearing aids. That's what the Spirit does to our life. With ordinary things. We see things and hear things and do things that we never thought were possible. And so when Israel's called to repentance and to rehearse the promise to you and to your children and to all that are far off, it's again not something new. became lost in the transition and translation of living life through fears and preoccupation of our times. And Israel may have lost sight, for the moment at least, that as children of Abraham, they were also part of Abraham's promise to the world. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And John the Baptist points that out to them in the beginning of the gospel. Being children of Abraham, being a member of the church, is not just enough in itself. It means that we are part of God's plan of salvation for the world. Being children of Abraham, being followers of Jesus Christ, is a calling as well as an inheritance. Being a member of the church is not our destination, it's our foundation. We build on it. We haven't arrived when we've been baptized or made profession of faith. We are incorporated into the mission of God in the church, which is described in Acts 1 as, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's the agenda that Peter recalls here. Israel's own agenda, about which she has been reminded by the prophets. You are a light to the Gentiles. A few words from Isaiah 57, where God speaks through Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not continually accuse, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirits would grow faint before me, even the souls that I have made. I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will lead them and repay them with comfort, creating for their mourners the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. And I will heal them." Powerful words. And those who are far off, we can recognize as the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And in a very real way, when we join the church, we join Israel. And you could say that we become those who are near. That is, those who are in relationship with God. But we're also those who are called to serve the rest of our brothers and sisters in this world. They may be far in the sense that they're not part of the knowledgeable middle, but they're still God's creation, God's people. And that's our calling. Bearers of hope, introducers to Christ, not in an abstract sense, but as one who brings us into touch with the creation again as God's workshop. Bringers of good news, forgiveness that releases us from our past, our visions that cloud our perception of what is important. Emissaries of peace, working to build up relationships rather than to categorize or condemn or box in or dismiss. We are hosts of a new age, so that we bring hospitality into our relationships, not only at home, but into our neighborhood, inviting into the dwelling place of God who makes himself at home with us. And our calling as church is the calling to be the body of Christ. We are forgiven servants of the world for the sake of God. We are light to the world through the way in which we conduct ourselves as forgiven, released people introduced to the new life of God's presence in our lives. And in our lives, we can witness to the presence of God. And whoever God calls, they ended up joining the church. In the end, it is God's work. And you and I are invited into God's work. Our question is never whether God will succeed or not. And sometimes we may ask that question in our contemporary world. It's never whether God will succeed, but in what way God will be visible among us in our lives. In what ways is God speaking to us and through us? How are we showing what we have seen and heard? How are we showing that we are released, forgiven people with open lives? How are we showing what we have seen and heard and know how to be true in our lives? How are we witnesses that God cares also, not only for us, but for the people who live on the street? Amen.